This is a wonderful passage. As a matter of fact, it's one of the favorite passages, often preached, often taught. As a matter of fact, I think in my almost 20 years here, this is probably the most often preached passage in the last 20 years in this church. Not because I've taught it that many times, just because when guest preachers have come, they have often taught this passage, and I have taught it a few times as well. But this is a passage that opens up for us something of God's mercy and how we are to respond with mercy. And so I want us to see that this morning in our continuing exegesis of the book of Luke. This is one of the 17 parables that will be before us in this passage. And one of the things, I think one author says it this way, one cannot define one's neighbor, one can only be a neighbor. And that was true in Israel, and it ought to be true for us as well, shouldn't it? This idea of neighbor is lost in many ways in our culture, and yet we long for that. We long for a relationship. But one of the things I would love us to see this morning is how Jesus captures this idea of neighbor. It's much more profound than we generally think of neighbor. It's this beautiful picture of relationship that extends self because God has extended himself to us. Franklin Graham, many of you will know of Franklin Graham, the son of Billy and Ruth Graham. One time he was a friend to a guy named Jim. Actually, he and Jim had been friends, and Jim was actually incarcerated. He had been arrested and tried and convicted for a certain crime. He had extorted and taken some money, and so he was imprisoned, and Franklin Graham had been his friend throughout that process. And when he came out of prison, Franklin told him that he was going to help him get on his feet, and Jim said, "I don't know that that's a good idea. You're a public figure, and I could do damage to that persona." And Franklin said, "I don't care. I've been your friend. I'm going to continue with you. I will continue to be your friend." And so actually, as he got out and got into a place where he was in kind of a halfway house rehabilitating, the Graham family invited Jim into their life. And one Sunday, he was invited to their house in Montreat, more of a cabin, their kind of retreat there, and invited to church. And so he went to Montreat Presbyterian Church with the Graham family, sat on their two rows. I've actually been to that church and sat in the same church where the Grahams went to church when they were in town. And he was invited to their house afterwards for lunch, and Jim was. And as he was having lunch with them, Ruth asked if she could get some numbers so that she could contact him. And he pulled out an envelope, and that was his money and personal effects and some different things. And she said, "Why are you carrying that in an envelope?" "Well, in jail, you're not allowed to have a wallet, so you end up carrying things in an envelope." And she said, "Hold on just a second." She walked into the bedroom and walked back out, and she said, "You can do away with that envelope," and said, "This is one of Billy's wallets. He won't miss it. You can have this one." You see, there was a need seen and a mercy given. And that's how mercy works in life, right? A need seen is a need answered. And largely in Scripture, that's what we begin to see, and that's one of the ways Jesus answers the real question before us, because that's the way the gospel answers the big question of life. In all of life, Jesus is answering this redeeming question. A need seen is a need met, and that's what the gospel does. From small to great, this is why Christians are called to enter into the needs of others, because Jesus has done what the Father has asked, and the Spirit is doing today for us. The Trinity has entered in to the needs of our lives. The gospel, redeeming love, is merciful. It enters in. And that's why mercy is a part. It's not just a good thing we do. It is a part of redemption's answer to overcoming the brokenness of our world. It is the answer of redemption that God will overturn sin, brokenness, and the heartbreak of this world, because God has promised that He has come to make all things new. You see, redemption always stands underneath the brokenness that mercy is intended to answer. And that's very important as we set up what is intended to do, because the needs out there are overwhelming, aren't they? When you look at where do we start with this issue of mercy, you could be overwhelmed. If not, you're just shutting your eyes. When our eyes are open to the needs around us, they are overwhelming. But mercy is evidenced when a need is seen and a need is met, and God is in the midst of it. And that's what I want you to see, really, in this text today. Small or great, compassion, word, and deed is done and generated as God begins to open our eyes to the compassion that He has placed in us and shows us that we can give to others. Because this is the point this morning. Those who have received mercy are the ones who can extend mercy. Those who receive mercy extend mercy in the grace of God. You see, the story of the Good Samaritan only occurs here in the Gospels. It's here in Luke 10. Though it is much loved and much preached, it's actually one of the most scandalous stories that Jesus tells. We've become a little immune to that because we fail to see what Jesus is doing. He's actually scandalizing what's going on here with this expert of the law. He's scandalizing the process in some ways because he is somewhat on trial here. Here's the reason it's scandalous. This would be like making a Longhorn the hero at a Hall of Fame meeting at an Aggie sports event. This would be like taking a Republican convention meeting and placing a Democrat center stage and saying, "We're going to celebrate you today." This would be like taking peace talks and inviting a known terrorist to sit at the center table. A Samaritan as a hero of mercy just doesn't compute in the Jewish mind. But in the parable, that's exactly what Jesus does here, doesn't he? Good and Samaritan never went together in the Jewish mind. But here, Jesus puts it together in a parable. And I just need you to see that as we begin to set up. The second thing I need you to see here is that there's a primary question and then a secondary question. The primary, before we get to the parable, is that this guy, Jesus, is actually using the parable to diffuse something that's broken in this guy's heart, right? The primary is the question that the guy asks. The secondary is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The primary is, what must I do? This guy has questions about life and life eternal. You see, the eternal state is the primary question. The outflow of mercy in relationship to others is the secondary question. Now, both of those are important, and we will find that they end up working together in lots of ways, but there's a primary and a secondary in this text, and as they run together, so does the Christian life. And I want you to see that carefully in our text this morning, because here's the picture. Jesus is being tested because those who walked with Jesus and who didn't like Jesus, they would seek to set traps for Jesus, but Jesus would take those traps and He would actually set up a picture of life that would live in the compassion of Christ and extend that compassion for others. So three things this morning. I want you to see the standard, a scenario, and then finally, the surprise. First this morning, the standard. Here is the setup, so to speak.
there is one who comes to Jesus. Jesus has been ministering and going along, but there in verses 25 through 28, you see, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." Now, the test that he's putting him to is to see if Jesus understands what the lawyer understands. Now, I need to say this up front, that when we think of a lawyer, we think in legal conditions, right? Somebody who's going to represent us in a civil matter or in a criminal matter. That's not quite what's going on here. In the lawyer, in the biblical term, this idea was an expert in God's law. And so you need to think of a legal expert in the law of God. This was someone who knew God's law backwards and forwards. You could take them anywhere, particularly in the Pentateuch. You could start them with any sentence and they could go the rest of the way. They knew God's law backwards and forwards. Think of a seminary professor. Think of the person that you go to check and see if Pastor Wade was right after the sermon. That's the person we're talking about here. This is the person who was the Bible know-it-all. This was the person who really thought they had it all together. And so this is the legal expert, right? "So behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And here's his question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so he's got this question, a theological expert who is setting a trap, as it were, for Jesus. He wants to set Jesus up. He is setting a trap. Now, Jesus is not unaware that he is being set into a trap. And there are different ways to handle a trap. Now, of course, the danger of a trap is that when you set a trap, you might fall into your own trap. But the guy is setting a trap for Jesus, and different people handle those in different ways. You can be very kind about a trap, or you can sidestep a trap, or you can just push somebody into their own trap, right? So, I mean, there are different ways to do that. Martin Luther, when he was ministering in the Reformation, he came up against lots of conversations where people would try to trap him in his own words when he was speaking, or even he held these talks around his table. They were called table talks. Some of y'all read a magazine. It's named after the talks that happened around Luther's table. One evening, actually we know this because students of Luther actually recorded some of those conversations that went, some of the biting, sarcastic comments that Luther would make. He had a certain biting wit about him, and one evening he was sitting with a student who would pick at him some, and who would say, and so they were talking about heaven and creation and some different things, and one of the students, I guess, who had been picking a little too much at Luther, said something about God and what he was doing before he created, where was God and what was he doing before he created heaven, and Luther said something like, he was making hell for people who were presumptuous and fluttering and inquisitive spirits like you. Without missing a beat, you know, that's how a Luther would have handled that. Might not have been how I would have handled it, but Jesus, a little more adept and shrewd here, is actually setting this guy up. If you watch this, kind of marvelous what Jesus does here, isn't it? He actually is drawing this guy in. The one who is the trapper becomes the trap. The one who is the hunter actually in this text becomes the hunted. And I want you to see that. Notice here, there is a faulty premise. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is most tried then, and it was often the most often tried way of getting to God even now. It's this picture that I can prove myself in some way to get to God. There is this picture that there must be something I can do to make myself okay with God. There is this justifying picture, right? And it seems theoretically possible, but in a sinful, broken world, it is practically impossible. But as you watch this argument work its way out, see, Jesus turns the tables here. Notice here, in sinful humanity, Jesus asks him. He doesn't answer the question, he asks his own. Matter of fact, you might want to go back a little later. You'll see that there are four questions and four answers in this text. It's really cool, but it's a little hard to break the text out that way. But there's four questions, four answers. But he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus turns the tables on him. And Jesus replies to him, what do you see? What's written in the law? How do you read it? And the guy, without missing a beat, because he's an expert, you know, the one thing about experts is they like to monologue about what they really know, right? You just got to turn it back on them. But this guy gets an A+. He really does. He actually gets an A+, not only on the content, but the brevity of his answer. How is it that the law expert answers? The law, he answers with, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. You can sum up the whole Bible with those two things. So the dude's answer, the expert's answer, is really an expert answer. If you want to know the answer of how you sum up the Bible, he got it right. You can't do better. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the summation of the whole law of God. From the Ten Commandments to all the commands of the Old Testament, into the Old Testament, into the New, there's a beautiful brevity and content, A+. The problem is the heart of the matter. The problem is the heart of the matter. He gets an A+ for content and brevity, but Jesus knows the heart. He knows the heart of the law expert here. That's where it's lacking. It's one thing to speak truth. It's another to truly have grasped it in your heart. It's a good answer. I mean, he's summarizing Deuteronomy 6:5. If you go there, what does God say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. That's exactly what he says here in this verse, right? Love God. And then Leviticus 19:8. And everyone who eats of it shall, or of his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Well, I put the wrong verse in there, I guess. That's Leviticus. So let's see here. What did I do wrong? So the pastor made a mistake here. Let me see. What did I do here? I did it wrong. Somebody help me out here. 1918. Danny, you are my man. Thank you, Danny. Everybody give, yeah, not just one. Everybody give Danny an applause there. That's right. 1918. I knew I was scratching my head up here. Like, thank you, Danny. 1918. So 1918 says what he says, right? Love your neighbor, okay? So the pastor made a mistake. He's smarter than the law expert, okay? Yeah, I mean, the law expert's smarter than this pastor up front, right? So, blown it there. Actually, in my notes, I put it right. Right here, if I'd have just looked at my notes, 1918 is actually in the text of my sermon. But I guess I put it wrong in the notes that I gave the guys in the back, right? So, good answer. And what does Jesus say? Notice what Jesus says to him here. Jesus says, good answer. Go and do it. But interestingly, the text in saying go do it and you will live, he says go do it, and literally the Greek has the intention of do it and keep on doing it. Like do it and do it perfectly. Like Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Like don't blow it. Don't mess up. And here's the point, as I said, the hunter has become the hunted. Jesus is not going to let him get away without dealing with his own heart. And that's how Jesus would deal with us this morning, right? Because our default is often to approach him to seek to prove ourselves to God. And if you sit here this morning and that's what you want to do, that's the point you're missing, is that we never can prove ourselves to God. We can never be the one who can do the law. The law is crushing. And this is a part of converting mercy. This is a part of what God is teasing out, what Jesus is teasing out with this law expert, is that self-justification crushes us. It leaves us spiritually exposed. It leaves us naked, as it were, before the Lord. It exposes us. And so the one who seeks to trap Jesus is actually caught in his own trap. And I just need to say that to all of us in the room this morning. Whatever we're here to prove to God, we'll run amiss. Because we will be crushed under the weight of our own proofs before God. What we need to come is to acknowledge the failure. Just like the pastor when he misquotes. We need to understand that our knowledge never rises to the knowledge of the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is the redeemer of mankind, the one who has stood in our place. This is a part of converting mercies from our Lord. Not to challenge, but to come under, to receive the mercy of the Lord, who knows, who receives. He can handle our skepticism. But at the end of the day, we need a God who is bigger than we are, who has known and who has, in all his grace and goodness, met us and fulfilled the law for us. And you get that picture, and that's what Jesus begins to show. He begins to show us in this scenario that is to come, the parable, the story that he tells, that mercy and compassion always begins with the ability to truly see. What we need is sight of his compassion so that we can give compassion. If you look down at the verses that follow in verses 29 through 35, as we open up the problem and the parable, what you begin to see is that in the story that Jesus tells, each of them saw the half-dead man, but only one saw well. Only one saw with a compassionate heart. Each saw, but there is the need to truly see. Now, we need to return to this law expert for a second here before we jump into Jesus' parable, because there is this problem here in verse 29. If you look there, notice there as Jesus is uncovering his heart in verse 29, what does he do? He does what Jesus knows that he is doing. He, seeking to justify himself, he asks a question. And who is my neighbor? This is what we do when we don't like something. We try to break it down a little bit, right? When God tells us we got to do it all, we want to whittle it down, shrink it. Let's shrink it down a little bit. And so when we can't truly do all that God tells us, shrink it. And so he asks this question, right? Who is my neighbor? And you see this picture working its way out here, because the law of God is not manageable. It is perfect. It is beautiful, but we can't do it. And so he wants to manage it. And so he wants to manage what Jesus is saying. And so he asks, who is my neighbor? He wants to self-justify himself. And in response to that, Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the parable he tells of a man who is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in this parable, the man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho is making his way down and falls into the hands of robbers and is stripped and beaten and left for half dead. That was what was read to you this morning. Now, it might be just a little helpful for those of you who don't know that passage, is that that's a 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is a steep descent. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level, below the Mediterranean, and it's a steep descending, narrow pass with lots of places to hide, and it was known as the Bloody Way.
It was the place that robbers could easily hide and make their way out and jump out and surprise people and take their goods. And so it was commonly known as that way, as a dangerous place to travel. It was also, Jericho was often also a place where many of those who served in the temple, the Levites and the priests, where they lived. And so this wouldn't be uncommon. And it was common to tell stories the way we tell stories about maybe a Baptist and a Presbyterian and Episcopalian. Did you hear that story? Well, they would tell stories like that, about clergy too. And so this is not so uncommon that Jesus might tell a story like this. But as they're telling the story, the thing that Jesus is doing is the surprise will come in the Samaritans in the story, right? But what's also the surprise is that you would have expected the priest and the Levite to actually attend to this man. But what you get in this situation as he tells the parable is that they don't attend, and that the enemy was the friend. The enemy was the friend to the man in need. Now notice, each saw, right? The priest, he happened by, and he saw and walked by on the other side. The Levite, that was the helper. The Levites were the helpers to the priest. If the priests were of the descendant of the tribe of Levi and likely had been working had done his service in the temple, and they were coming home, the Levite likely had done that. If they were coming home, we don't know why. He doesn't give us a reason why they just trucked on by, but they did. They walked on by. But then the Samaritan, who never would have helped a Jewish man, had compassion. Each saw. The priest saw, we're told in the text. The Levite saw. But notice there in verse 33. Start in verse 33 with me. But the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he saw him and had compassion, and he bound up his wounds, and he took him, and he placed him in an inn, and he gave two denarii to the innkeeper, and he took care of him. And that's mercy. That's the picture of mercy and compassion. And this was the one who showed compassion. And Jesus is making a point here, right? Is that the enemy was the friend. That's the picture of this text that is what blows our minds, right? It is the picture that should grip us, right? Because who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer is, the neighbor is the one who is in need before you. My neighbor is anyone who is in need before me. And this is shocking. It's shocking to the lawyer, but it probably is shocking to us as well. But here's the point, is that simply knowing who our neighbor is doesn't necessarily give us the ability to fulfill that. What we need is a sighted compassion. It's not just enough to know who our neighbor is. We need God to fill us with sight to see and compassion to answer. That's the issue here. It's not that there wasn't sight, it was that they didn't have compassion. And that's why we have to come to the third point. They needed a sighted compassion. Why? Because they didn't have eyes for the need. They didn't have eyes for the need. They had excuses, right? They didn't have time, or they didn't have the resources, or they didn't have the ability. Whatever it was, we can have those same excuses for problems around us. I don't have time. I don't have the ability. But we don't have eyes. That's what we've got to pray for. When we walk out of this place, I'm not trying to lay a guilt burden on you. I'm actually trying to say we need to pray and ask God to give us eyes for the way He wants to work in us, to work through us. Why? Because when we've received mercy, that's when we can be able to extend mercy. When we've seen the mercy God has given, then we will be able to extend mercy. And that's the surprise of the text, isn't it? There's a grand and great reversal here, and that's the surprise in verses 36 and 37. Notice,
he's really asking Jesus, what kind of neighbor am I? You see, the better question Jesus asks when he turns to the lawyer is he turns his original question in to another question there in verses 36 and 37. In verse 36, he says this, which of the three of these proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And what is it that the law expert says? Well, he can't say the Samaritan, right? He can't get those words out of his mouth, it seems. What does he say? The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. It was a better question and a better neighbor. You go and do likewise. But I think what we often miss here is that we lack that because we haven't yet seen that the one of true compassion in the text, the real one who is the enemy in the text, the one who is going to be the true Good Samaritan in the text, is Jesus himself. The one the law expert has contempt for, and the one who has compassion for the law expert, and the one who will be the real merciful one, is Jesus himself. And until you have a real relationship with that good neighbor, it's hard to really open your eyes to the needs that are around you. Jesus truly is the good neighbor. Jesus is the one who has compassion for us. He is the one who has served us. He is the one who will supply us. And that compassion is the compassion that will free us to receive mercy and to extend mercy. It's not just a duty we have. It's a mercy given that is a mercy shared. It's interesting, the word compassion used here in verse 33 is often, and even most often in the Gospels, of the compassion that Jesus has for others. In his life, in his work, it is Jesus who impoverished himself so that we might truly know the relationship with God. The perfect work that God requires is the love that he provides. He's the one who gives life-giving friendship that we might know grace to be merciful to others. And you see that through Paul's writings, right? In Romans 5, 6 through 11, you get a picture of this mercy that is extended to us. And it's out of this life-giving mercy, what eternal life looks like, that we end up being vessels of mercy. For, we're told by Paul, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus is the one who was merciful, that we might become a community of reconciliation. You see, that at the heart of the gifts of God is a community of compassion. Compassion is a community affair because mercy shared is a mercy of Christ. Jesus' mercy is our mercy, and we share that. Yesterday, Titus, two women, some of them were meeting at my house, and I asked my wife afterwards, and Hannah, her sister, who, you know, what did y'all talk about today? Were they talking about compassion? And they were sharing with me some of the stories of compassion and mercy, and I was just marveled at kind of how God is always working on the same themes of grace and goodness throughout our church and throughout the work of his grace. And mercy and compassion is at the heart of who God is for his people and the world around us. And what I want you to see in this text is that Jesus was first compassionate to us, that we might have mercy and compassion in the world around us. Jesus, in his salvation, is mercy to you, that out of that mercy, we might be gifted and strengthened and even empowered to share mercy and love to others around us. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that Jesus is God, Savior, and friend. That is the good neighbor that we have often failed to be. He has died and risen and come again, that we might know the compassion of God, that in his power and love may even share in extending mercy. Because we know the mercy of God, may we be vessels of mercy in your world around you. Would you inflame our hearts with new eyes that we might have sighted compassion for others around us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.